is the angel and the little scroll. You may remember that in chapters 8 and 9, we had the account of the sounding of the seven trumpets, which were introduced to us in chapter 8 and continued until towards the end of chapter 9, we have six of the seven trumpets sounded. They had heralded some of the most awesome and alarming judgments that the earth has ever seen. The last of these, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 9, was the kind of horrendous revelation of a judgment of God which we would probably be thinking of when we say that all hell was let loose. And this is exactly what is happening as the sixth angel sounds his trumpet. And the horror of what is happening there is something that defies our full understanding. But these judgments that the trumpets had sounded have come now to the sixth judgment. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, you get an interlude. Just as when we had the six seals of the seven seals that bound up the scroll that we met in chapter 5, when these six seals had been opened, before the seventh seal was opened, you got an interlude. And the interlude was in chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 and chapter 10 have a parallel function, in that in chapter 7, you had an interlude after six of the seven scrolls, seals had been opened on the scroll, and now in chapter 10, you have an interlude after six of the seven trumpets had been sounded. Now, there is no doubt that one of the reasons for this interlude, the interlude in chapter 7, gives us the vision of the people of God, first accurately numbered and sealed, 144,000, to show us that not one is missing, not a number to be taken literally, but a number to indicate to us that not one is missing of the company of God's people. And then another picture of the people of God, a multitude that no man can number. Now, this is the interlude in chapter 7. When you come to chapter 10, you get this other interlude, the significance of which we'll come to in a moment. But together, they point us to the fact that both the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet are being set apart, as it were, from the others as being of special significance. It's rather like stopping at the end of the sixth and saying, now, pause and wait for this, because there is something of a greater dimension that is still to come. It is also, I think, to give us an insight into God's purpose for his church, his own people, that in the midst of all the turmoil that takes place on earth, God is preserving a people for his glory. And in the day when they reach their full number, the last trumpet shall sound, and the Lord Jesus will return in his glory. But it is also, I think, to show to us that there is again a remarkable evidence of the patience and forbearance and mercy of God when the whole world is moving from judgment to judgment. God, as it were, causes us to pause and to say that here in the midst of judgment, God is remembering mercy, that he is showing his patience, as he says through 2 Peter, when Peter says, "Do not think that the Lord is slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. God's delay in judgment is neither slackness nor weakness. It is patience and mercy, and the Lord is waiting for repentance. That is why judgment is delayed." And this is why you get these interlude chapters in chapters 7 and 10. Let me just introduce the chapter to you by raising and suggesting answers to three questions. The first question is, where is John at the beginning of Revelation chapter 10? The second question, who is this angel that we are introduced to? A remarkable figure, obviously. And the third question, what is the little scroll? Where is John, is the first question then. Now, it appears that having been taken up into heaven in chapter 4, you will remember he speaks of being taken up into heaven, and a door was opened there, and the voice of God said, "Come up to him." And he was to see the whole unfolding of God's purposes in history from the vantage point of the throne of God. But if you look carefully at the beginning of chapter 10, he is no longer in heaven. He appears to have been brought back down to earth, as we might say. Verse 1, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head," and so on. "And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." And verse 4, "When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven." Now the voice comes to him out of heaven, and he clearly is not in heaven. He is, as we would judge, on earth at this point. Now, that would seem to be significant, as we may discover later. The second of the three questions, where is John, is the first. Who is the angel? Because the chapter is introduced with the statement, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Until now, the angels in Revelation are never described. There is no description of angels as to their appearance, their figure, their glory. All we are told is what they do and what they say. That is their significance. They are messengers, servants of God. So we are told what they do and what they say. But here, for the first time, we are given a very full description of this angel, who is thereby singled out as unusual. He is described as a massively impressive figure, something of a colossus bestriding the land and the sea. Now notice how he is described in verse 1. "As to his robe is like a cloud surrounding him." Now you will know that the cloud is a symbol of God's presence. And probably that is what this refers to. He is like someone clothed with the presence of God. His head has a rainbow above it, like a symbol of God's covenant, which, as you know, the rainbow was. His face shines like the sun. Now, you may remember that in chapter 1, we are told of Jesus, that his face shone like the sun shone. We are told of his legs, that they were like fiery pillars, the end of verse 1. Now, of course, that is a reference that inevitably would make readers think of the fiery pillar and cloud which in the book of Exodus spoke of the presence of God by night and by day. His voice is like the roar of a lion in verse 3. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now, of course, the voice of God is likened to the roar of a lion in the prophecies of both Hosea and Amos. And all of these are associated in some way with God or Christ. And this angel is therefore set in a position of special significance. You notice also he has one foot on the sea and the other on the land. Now, some have suggested that this is therefore a picture we are being given of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory as we read of him in chapter 1. Here is another figure that is simply a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, that is entirely possible, but I want to tell you why I think that it is not so. The first is that in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is never, ever described as an angel. He is distinguished from angels, and indeed that would be true through the whole of Scripture. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, he is compared to the angels to show that he is superior to them. And in Revelation, he is never described as an angel. The second reason is that this angel, although bearing likenesses to the description in Revelation 1 and to the Exodus descriptions of God's presence, he is never accorded divine honors. That is, for example, he is never worshipped in this chapter. Now, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ appears, he is the object of the continual worship and exaltation and honor of his people. Third reason that makes me think this is not a picture of Christ is in verse 6, that the swearing of an oath by the angel. Notice what verse 6 says. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all in them, and the sea and all in it. The suggestion clearly is that the angel is swearing by the name of another. Now, he is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So he would not swear by another if this indeed is his own character. So I conclude that the angel is a God-like figure, that he is a majestic and glorious representation that John sees at this time, one of the great archangels. Angels, as they are sometimes described, from glory. Third question, then, where is John? Who is this angel? Third, what is this little scroll? And this brings us to the main part of the chapter. The description of what the angel is carrying, do you notice, is the word that is used for a diminutive of a book. Verse 2, he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And indeed, the exact English equivalent would be a booklet. It's a diminutive Greek word which would have an English parallel in our word booklet. Now, if you think about it, this is another of John's remarkable anticlimaxes. Here is this colossus of an angel, this vast and mighty, shining, gargantuan figure who suddenly appears. And now we are given some indication of the symbol of authority which he bears. And if you were to ask, what sort of symbol of authority would such a colossus of a figure bear in his hand, you might think that a suitable one would be some huge and magnificent sword that would reach from land to sea. You might think some mighty staff that was put in his hand, which would be a symbol of authority, a kind of scepter to show his majesty, or some more symbolic instrument, like a mace or something of the kind. But when you ask John, what then is the symbol of authority that is placed in his hands, it almost becomes ludicrous, because the answer is a booklet. Now, if you can imagine this huge, majestic, glorious figure, and then think that here he appears with his hand stretched out, and on it there is an open booklet. Now, if we are to ask, what is this booklet, this scroll, we need to turn to the passage which clearly is the background of Revelation chapter 10. And you will remember that we have once or twice found that the background to many of these passages is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And if you will turn over to Ezekiel chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 2 of Ezekiel, and the beginning of chapter 3, you will find what the reference to this little scroll really is. Ezekiel is being instructed in chapter 2, verse 6, not to be afraid of those to whom Jehovah is sending him. Do not be afraid though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. Now notice the commission that he is being given. What is he to do as he goes into this rebellious world? You must speak my words to them. Verse 8, Son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Look at verse 10 of Revelation chapter 10. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. What then is this little scroll? It is, of course, in Ezekiel 3:4 identified, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. So whatever the scroll is, and whatever form of God's words it may be, the scroll is clearly God's words written. And the angel gives the scroll to John and tells him that he is to consume it, and then he is to proclaim it. And it is clearly the words of God that he has been given. Now, you will notice several things that we are told about the scroll and therefore about the words of God for which it stands. First, it is supernatural in its origin. At the beginning of the chapter, we are told that the scroll came down with the angel from heaven. It has been brought down from heaven, from the very presence of God. The second thing is, it has universal authority. That is, its bearer plants one foot on the land and the other on the sea. And I think Dr. Leon Morris is right when he says that the symbol that is there being shown to us is that this angelic figure is displaying the authority that has been given to him over land and sea, a universal authority. But that authority particularly focuses upon the ministry that he has been given, because that's why angels are important. And the ministry is the ministry of the words of God. So it has supreme authority. It has divine origin. And you will notice in the third place, it carries the power of God in it. The angel in verse 3 gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, because this was the voice of God, whose voice is declared in the Psalms to be like the thunders. It thundered. God spoke and it thundered. So the roar of the lion, which is the prophetic way of describing God's voice, and the thunder of God, which is the psalmist's way of describing God's voice, declare to us the power of God's words and of God's voice. And that power is clearly located in this little scroll. Notice the fourth thing is that it is an open book. This book that he was holding in his hand, verse 2, a little scroll which lay open in his hand. By contrast, you will remember, the scroll we met in chapter 5, which is the scroll of human destiny, was sealed up. But the word of God is now being entrusted to the apostle. He is to go and take the scroll out of the hands of the angel and consume it, and it is an opened book. It is not a sealed up scroll, but an opened book. Now here's the fifth thing about this scroll. It is divine in its origin. It comes down from heaven. It has universal authority. Its bearer or messenger plants his foot on land and sea. It carries the power of God within it in the roar of the lion and the voice of thunders. Fourthly, it is an open book. It is open for us to read and understand. And fifthly, do you notice it tells us all we need to know, but it does not tell us everything. Look at verse 4. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now, what's the significance of that rather strange instruction? Here is John observing what is happening, and there are seven thunders. It is the voice of God speaking. And he says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, when the seven thunders spoke, and he was about to write them, seal it up. And do not write it down. Now, the symbolism of that you will see if you look back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. You may not want to turn that over just now, but particularly, let me just read it to you in Daniel 12, 9. I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? That is, Daniel is wondering, what is the outcome of all of this process of judgment that God has in mind? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, what that is saying to us is that Holy Scripture, which is our way of describing these words of God in the scroll, Holy Scripture tells us everything that we need to know in this world. But it does not tell us everything. In other words, in the language of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto his servants the prophets. So there are two categories of things that God is concerned with, the things that are secret and the things that are revealed. Now the things that are revealed and everything that we need to know in this world to know God and to be saved from sin and to progress towards glory, everything we need to know is in this book. But it does not tell us everything, not because God is playing cat and mouse with us, but for the simple reason that we would not be able to bear it or grasp it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. This is why John Calvin says, as I've quoted to you before, I'm sure, and have quoted to myself many times, when God makes an end of teaching, it behoves his creatures to make an end of wishing to be wise. You grasp that? When God makes an end of teaching, that is, when God says to us, this is something that you will not grasp or understand at this stage in my dispensation, then it behoves us, who are his creatures, to make an end of wishing to be wise. And there are some things that God does not reveal to us. Now that, I think, is an important thing for people who go to the book of Revelation for information that the Bible nowhere is intended to teach us. And there are many people who do. They go for timetables and for all manner of things. The book of Revelation, particularly, is a happy hunting ground for that sort of thing. But the Bible is not given to us to tell us everything. It tells us all that we need to know. And there are some things God has said, seal it up until the last day. And on the last day, that is when our Lord Jesus comes in glory, we shall say, ah, now I understand. Now I see. But you know, there are some Christian believers who do not expect to be surprised in glory, who feel that they are almost not going to have anything else left to learn. But we have so much that one day when the King comes, we shall say, ah, I understand it now. So this book is divine in its origin, universal in its authority, powerful in its effect. It is open, lying before us, as it were, and it is all we need to know, but does not tell us everything. Now the angel swears by God's character in verse 6, do you notice, that the time will come when all these delays will end. The angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land, and that phrase occurs 3 times in this one chapter, the angel who was standing there raised his right hand to heaven, a sign of swearing an oath, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, and so on, and said, the end of verse 6, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servant the prophets. Now, the last thing is this, that you will notice John is told how he is to relate to the little scroll. What is the point of this little scroll? Is he simply to stand back and say, well, that's wonderful and it's marvelous that it has all these characteristics? On the contrary, the voice I heard from heaven, verse 8, spoke to me once more. Go, it said. That is to John the Apostle now. Take the scroll that lies open. Notice that's emphasized again in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, but he wouldn't hand it over. Simpliciter, as it were. He wouldn't give it to him into his hand. What he said was this, ah no, it's not just a case of having the word of God in your hand. Eat it, he said. That is, consume it. Take it into your being. Or as we would say, and as Jeremiah 15:16 says, take it to heart. Do you notice how we sometimes say that to people? Somebody said to me the other Sunday after a service, I've forgotten when it was, they had someone else with them at church, and they said, well, I was just coming out thinking, I hope he took it to heart. You know? Now, I was sorely tempted to say, and you, and me, and all the rest of us as well, because that's where the scroll of the Word of God is designed by God to be. Of course it's designed to be in your head, so that it penetrates your mind and stimulates your intellect. I know nothing that stimulates your mind so much as the vast expanse of the truth of God. And I know people whose minds have been stimulated by the Word of God that have never really been awakened by anything else. That's why, incidentally, you ought to read so much more. But if the Word of God has succeeded in stimulating your mind and filling it with orthodox truth, and that's all that it has done, it has totally failed. Because the purpose of the Word of God is that it has to be eaten, it has to be consumed, and that is the figure, of course, for taking it right into your being so that it may give strength to your life, change your whole form and being. That's what food does, of course. It goes into your being in order to be revealed in a changed form and character. Now, my dear friends, that's why the evidence of feeding on the Word of God is not simply that you have a schooled theological intellect. And you will not imagine that I despise theological intellects. It is that you might have a Christ-like character. That's what it's for. Its purpose is to change your being so that Jesus Christ begins in all his beauty and glory to burn out of your life and character. Now, that's what makes servants of God, quite simply. That's what this man was. John the Apostle is here to be a servant of God. And what makes servants of God is not that they have learned their theology well, although please God they will. What makes servants of God is that the glory of the truth of Holy Scripture has gone right down into the depths of their being and made them men of God. So the voice said, go and take it and eat it. Now he says, when you take it and eat it, two things will happen. When you put it into your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. Now we're not surprised at that because there are many references in Scripture to the Word of God being like honey in our mouth. You will know of that in the Psalms. You will know in the Song of Solomon how his fruit was sweet to my taste when I went into his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. You will know how the Word of God is likened to the sweetest of sweet meats. And there is no question that that is true. But then do you notice he says, take and eat it. And when it's in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. But when you eat it in your stomach, it will turn sour. Now that's a rather extraordinary thing, isn't it? What does it mean that in your mouth the scroll will be sweet as honey, in your stomach there will be a sourness? There are many things I think that means. I think that when the Word of God is sweet upon our lips and in our mouths and on our tongue, we then, as it were, take it into our inmost being and it begins to do things which jar us. You know what happens when you eat something that turns your stomach sour or grips it in some way? And the Word of God may well be like that. It may also be that he is speaking of the judgment that he has to go and proclaim to this godless generation in which he lives. And of course, have you ever thought how somebody like John the Apostle, that aged apostle who was so taken up with the love of God in his first epistle, chapter 3 at the beginning, oh, from what country is this love, he says, that the Father has that he should call us children of God? And when he goes to proclaim the fierce reality of the wrath and judgment of God, it is as though something stabs at his inmost being. I have little doubt that it's that. Andrew Bonar is said on one occasion to have said to Robert Murray McShane when he asked him, what were you preaching on today? Hell, he said. And McShane said to him, did it pain you to do it? Did it pain you to do it? You know, there are areas of the Word of God where it is a great delight and a sweetness, not just to the mouth, but to the stomach, to declare it. But there are other areas of the Word of God which, when they are received by the hearer, will have this souring effect. And they will have a painful effect on the preacher as well. I don't think anybody should ever preach on hell unless they suffer for doing so. I don't think anybody should ever proclaim the wrath of God unless they experience what it is to be pained by the very thought of it. I think that's something of what he is speaking about. And you will remember perhaps that Ezekiel speaks of this very thing when he is told to go and take the word of God and take it to heart. And he says, I went in bitterness of my soul. And he knew that bitter reality of the truth of God. And then he is to take it out, verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, many nations, many languages, and many kings. You must proclaim it. But he couldn't really proclaim it until he had consumed it. I do remember very well when I was in Knightswood as a young assistant there, there was a godly older man who came one Sunday to preach. And he said to me, how are you getting on with the preaching? And I said to him, well, I find it a very difficult thing. And I find the labor of it very considerable. And he said to me, well, remember this, that it needs to go right through you before it will ever get out to them by the Spirit of God. And that's true. You can't really pass on something to other people that has not gone right through you. And that's why when we bear witness to other people at whatever level, we need to witness not our own experience, but a Christ we have ourselves experienced. And that's a different thing. May God give us increasing confidence in this easily despised booklet, that we may see it as God's answer to the need of the times. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word and pray that it may be carved deeply into our hearts. Deliver us from being hearers of the word only. Make us doers of it also. For Christ our Savior's sake. May your grace, Lord, and your mercy and peace be our portion this night and always. Amen.